Good morning. It's already been a good morning. If you got here just for this hour, you may not be aware, but we had a baptism this morning. Carlos Neri was baptized into Christ this morning. Very happy about that. You may look over here to this side of the auditorium and you may see that Brandon and Dana Williams are back with us. They're not just visiting, they have moved back, and he's got a job in Philadelphia, and so we're happy to see them back with us. Aaron Zeebrook and Candace, I believe, Cochran are here with us this morning. Aaron and I have been studying the Bible together for a long time on Friday mornings, and they've driven up from Delaware, I think down in the Newark area, somewhere down there. Ethan has Adrian, I think. Is that Adrian?
Aiden.
Aiden with him is a graduate assistant working with Ethan. I'm probably missing, we have some other people here whose name I don't remember, but I know you've been here before, and it's good to have you all back with us. Jacob is back with us this morning. I'm going to miss somebody, so I'm going to stop there. But it is good to have you all with us this morning. Very pleased about that. I want to talk with you this morning about accountability. Accountability. You know, today is a day that's known as Easter, and it's a day when people commemorate Jesus' resurrection. I was asked earlier this week by somebody sitting right here, I think. I was asked earlier this week if we do anything special today. And I said, well, you know, what we do is what we do every first day of the week, which is we come together to eat the Lord's Supper to commemorate Jesus' death and resurrection. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, Paul said, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you do show forth or proclaim the Lord's death till he come. We're not only proclaiming the fact that he died for our sins, but in that phrase, till he come, we are acknowledging that we believe he was raised from the dead and he is coming back. And in the New Testament, Christians do this every first day of the week. We see them doing it on the first day of the week. We do it on the first day of the week. We did it last Sunday. We did it Sunday before last. Lord willing, we'll do it next Sunday. And so we don't really do anything different today. But we're grateful for the fact that there are people who see fit to say, you know what? Jesus died and was raised from the dead, and I want to acknowledge that. And if you're here today for the first time because of that reason, well, I'm happy about that, and I'm going to talk a little bit about that in a moment. So you're wondering, well, what does accountability have to do with that? I will tell you in just a moment. But let's start in 2 Kings chapter 1, where we have the king of Israel is he's not a faithful man. He is an idolater. The king of Israel, Ahaziah, is an idolater, and he has a fall, and he's injured, apparently severely enough. He wonders whether he's going to live or die. But he doesn't send messengers to a prophet of the true God to find out. He sends messengers to Ekron, a Philistine city, to Beelzebub. I assume these messengers are going to go down there to Ekron. They're going to find the temple of Beelzebub. And they're going to go over there and ask some of the priests there, well, is the king of Israel going to live or die? But they never make it there. Because partway there, they run into Elijah. And Elijah says, turn around, go back to the king, and tell him he's going to die. And so they do that. And so Ahaziah says, well, who was this guy that you ran into that told you I'm going to die? What did he look like? And they describe Elijah to him, and Ahaziah recognizes the description and says, that's Elijah, go get him. He sends a captain and 50 men to go get Elijah. It's interesting here. His problem wasn't that he wasn't aware of whether it was a prophet of God. He knew who the prophet of the true God is. He knew who Elijah was. But he was sending messengers to some pagan deity to find out. Well, anyway, he sends his messengers to get Elijah. And they come to the hill where Elijah's up on top of the hill. And you've got this captain with his 50 men. And he says, oh, man of God, the king says, come down. The king says, come down. The king, you're accountable to the king. You have to do what the king says. The king says, come down. And Elijah said, if I am a man of God. Now remember, man of God in the Bible does not just mean godly man. Man of God does not just mean somebody who is a good man. Man of God means a prophet of God. Man of God means he speaks from God by revelation. God gives him what to say, and he says it. And so the captain says, O man of God, the king says, come down. And Elijah says, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Burn them up. So Ahaziah sends another captain and 50 men. And they go and they say, O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly. And again Elijah says, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And they were burned up. So a third captain goes with his 50. And this captain humbles himself. He acknowledges the authority of this man of God. And the point is, God's word has consequences. And we are accountable to it. And we need to humble ourselves before God. In the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, the people of Israel, they're worshiping God superficially. They're bringing sacrifices to God, but they're bringing like the lame, the sick, the ones that may die anyway. And they're offering them to God. And God says, a son honors his father and a servant his mother. If I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect? I want to talk with you this morning about accountability before Jesus. If he was raised from the dead, where is our obedience? That's where I want to go with this. What Jesus' resurrection means about accountability. We had a baptism this morning. In Romans, the 6th chapter, Paul talks about baptism. But he's really talking about the idea that we put to death the old man and we become a new man. We begin a new life when we are baptized into Christ. And I want to read just a little bit of this to you in Romans, the 6th chapter. He's just been talking about the fact that we are saved by grace in the 5th chapter. Grace means favor. And the idea is that, you know, God's done you this great favor. And apparently Paul is concerned that somebody's going to have the idea, well, if God's just doing us a favor to forgive our sins, the more sins I have, the bigger the favor. Maybe we should just continue to sin, that God's grace may abound. And Paul says, no. God forbid. We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? Or are you ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. We begin a new life at the point of baptism. As Jesus began a new life, he was raised from the dead in a new life. So we think of Jesus' resurrection, and there are a lot of things that we associate with that. We think of this idea of the promise that we will have a resurrection, that we can be raised from the dead. But what I want you to focus on with me this morning is the idea that Jesus' resurrection also brings accountability to us. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul says, Jesus was declared the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by what? By the resurrection from the dead. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. If I believe Jesus was raised from the dead, if I am moved to say, wow, I should honor this somehow, where's our obedience? In Acts chapter 17, Paul comes into Athens. This is the city of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and philosophers. And in Acts 17, it talks about the Stoics and the Epicureans, philosophers. And Paul has an opportunity to speak to them. And he starts speaking about the God who made everything. And he says, this God who made everything is now commanding men that everyone everywhere should repent. You need to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world. There's accountability. I want you to think with me before we go on in this passage a little bit about this idea that he has fixed a day in which he will judge. We all know the expression judgment day. We've all heard the expression judgment day. If you're an Epicurean, there is no judgment day when the chief Epicurean is going to hold you to account. If you're a Stoic, there is no judgment day in which the chief Stoic is going to hold you to account. But Paul was preaching to them about the God who made everything. And he says there's a day fixed in which he's going to judge the world, hold us to account. And I want to take you to the book of Revelation. So it so happens that Aaron and I have been working our way through the book of Revelation. And he was asking this past week about what's later on in the end of the book of Revelation. And that's where I'm going to take you right this morning, Revelation chapter 20. But as we do this, I have to say this. People get all fascinated with the book of Revelation, and yet what they often do is they get caught up in all the sensational speculation, misconstruing things in the book of Revelation. One of the things that we need to understand is much of the book of Revelation, most of the book of Revelation, is set in figurative language. The beast with seven heads, that's figurative. That's a symbol representing something. The locusts that have teeth like lion's teeth and hair like women's. Have you ever seen a long-haired, lion-toothed locust? That's a symbol meant to communicate an idea. And in the same way, numbers in the book of Revelation, especially from chapter 4 on, are largely symbolic. They have a meaning. You're not supposed to count up the number and say this is a literal number for this period of time. So John, in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, is talking about 1,000 years. He's looking ahead. He's talking about Jesus reigning for 1,000 years. Jesus reigns now over his kingdom. We've been translated into the kingdom of the Son of his light, Paul says in Colossians 1st chapter. We're in that kingdom if we're in Christ. Jesus reigns over it now. But John looks forward to, he sees what's going to happen at the end of this period of time. So this is still in our future. So he says this in John chapter 20 and verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, even the lake of fire. And if any was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. That's a picture of a judgment that's coming. This is symbolic language in this. Lake of fire. That's a phrase that is obviously taken from this created realm. But we get the idea of what a lake of fire means. Books. I don't know, in the spiritual realm, I don't expect they're going to have books made of paper that comes from wood, from trees, wood pulp, and stuff like that. That's of this creation. But that we understand what the idea of a book of life being opened up, whether our name is there or not, we understand the point that's being made. We need to understand that the Lord has fixed a day in which he will judge the world. Paul writes about this in 2 Thessalonians. I'm going to turn over to 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter. And I'm going to start in verse 5. And it's a lengthy reading, but I want to read this to you. 2 Thessalonians, first chapter, verse 3. He says, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, even as it is meet." It's appropriate. "For that your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of each one of you all toward one another abounds, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions, and in the afflictions which you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, to the end that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. If so be that it is a righteous thing with God to recompense affliction to them that afflict you. And now you start to see where Paul's going. God's looking out for you, but he is going to bring punishment upon those who oppose his people. Affliction. Verse 7. To you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of his power and flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at in all them that believed, because our testimony unto you was believed in that day. To which end we also pray always for you, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire of goodness and every work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. There is a day coming, and God's people are going to be rewarded. And those who have resisted the gospel, those who do not obey the gospel, it is going to be vengeance. It is going to be eternal destruction from the face of the Lord. So this is alluded to here. It's actually specifically referenced here by Paul in Acts 17. God commands everybody to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world. And then he says, in righteousness through a man whom he determined. Well, who's that man? We know who that man is. That's Jesus. John 12, Jesus said, the one who rejects me and does not accept my teachings has one who judges him. The word which I spoke, that will judge him on the last day. Elijah said, if I am a man of God. God said, if I am a father. We need to hear Jesus saying, if I was raised from the dead, you need to obey, because you're going to be judged by the word that I spoke. Accountability. So we think about the resurrection of Jesus, and it is so critical. It is the thing that provides us our hope. We will be raised from the dead. But it also assures us of the coming judgment day. Watch the rest of Acts 17. How do we know this? Because God furnished proof to all. By what? By raising him from the dead. I don't know how many people, you know, come around to this time of year and they say, well, you know what, I do believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. So I want to acknowledge that. But then the rest of the year, go their merry way. If Jesus was raised from the dead, where's our obedience? I want to take you back to a story in the Old Testament. This is a story that takes place a little over 700 years before Jesus. And it's at a time when you have the nation of Israel divided into two parts, the southern kingdom, which is called Judah, and the capital city, Jerusalem, where Ahaz, Ahaz is ruling as king. And in the northern part, which is called Israel, you have a guy named Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and he is ruling as king. And Pekah and Ahaz are enemies. And then there's another nation off to the northeast. You see the capital city of Damascus up there, and that's where the nation of Syria had its capital. And the king up there is a guy named Rezin. And Rezin and Pekah have conspired together to threaten Jerusalem, and specifically to threaten King Ahaz. And they have a plan. Their plan is to replace Ahaz with their own guy. They're going to put some guy, the son of Tabeel, we don't know who that is, they're going to put him on the throne in Jerusalem. So Ahaz, the king in Jerusalem, is petrified. He is terrified. And so the prophet of God comes to him. And the prophet of God says, Ahaz, you don't need to worry about these two kings. You don't need to worry about this Pekahiah and this Rezin. God is going to take care of that for you. It won't be long and they are going to be gone. You just need to trust God. And then Elijah said this. He said, ask a sign for yourself from Yahweh your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heavens. Wouldn't you love that if you're in a moment of crisis in your life? I mean, everything looks like it's falling apart, and you don't see any light at the end of the tunnel, and you just think, oh, I don't know how in the world this is going to work out. This looks like disaster is looming. And a prophet of God comes to you and says, listen, don't worry about it. I know it seems bad right now, but in a couple of weeks, it's all going to be over, and everything's going to be all right. And moreover, if you want a sign to know this is God's truth, you can pick any sign you want. And I'll do this sign for you so you can know. All you got to do is last 2 weeks and it's all gone and everything's going to be all right. What would you do? I think probably most of us say, yeah, give me a sign. We'd pick a phenomenal one. Yeah, the biggest sign we could think of. Yes, I want to see that. You know what Ahaz said? He said, nah, I'm good. Well, that's not the way he said it. What he said was, I will not ask and I will not test Yahweh. That's not because he's a man of faith and doesn't need the sign. Not at all. It's because he didn't want to trust God. He knew if he accepted a sign from God, then he would be obligated. And he doesn't want to be obligated to God. He wants to be obligated to the king of Assyria. Or let's put it this way. He wants to be saved by the king of Assyria. So Assyria, far, far off to the northeast. Ahaz wants the king of Assyria to come and defeat these two kings that are threatening him. As a matter of fact, Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from these two kings, Rezin and Pekah, the son of Remaliah. And Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of Yahweh, in the temple of the Lord, and he took that and the stuff in the treasuries of the king's house and sent a gift to the king of Assyria to buy his help. He took treasures from the temple of the true God and sent them to the king of Assyria. That's the way he wanted to be saved. He wanted to put his trust in the king of Assyria. So, he understood, if I accept this sign, then I'm obligated to Yahweh. I'm going to be accountable to Yahweh. And he was not a man who was serving Yahweh. He had sacrificed one of his own sons to a pagan deity. He's not a good man. John chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus said, everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. Somebody who is wanting to live in his sin does not want to come to the light. Ahaz did not want a sign from the Lord that would make him accountable. If you have some kind of problem health-wise, what's your attitude about going to the doctor? Now, some of you may do this. Does anybody avoid going to the doctor because you're afraid of what you'll find out? Anybody in here like that? I don't know. Maybe some of us. I got one hand back there. Yeah. It doesn't really make a lot of sense. You know, if I've got cancer and I don't want to go to the doctor because I might find out I've got cancer and then I'd have to have chemotherapy and I'd have to have radiation or I'd have to change my lifestyle. I'd have to give up this or that. I couldn't eat this. And I don't want all that. So I don't want to go to the doctor because what I might find out. The reality is if I've got cancer, I've still got cancer. Going to the doctor doesn't mean I don't have cancer. You ever hear a noise in your car? You know, the brakes sound awful. But I don't want to have it checked. I'm afraid of what I might find out. I'm afraid I might have to pay to have them fixed. You still got the problem. And if you don't go to find out and you've got the problem, in one of these days, and I had this happen one time, doing 55 miles an hour on an interstate highway and come around a curve and all the traffic is stopped in front of me, so I go to put my foot on the brake and it just went to the floor. I won't tell you the rest of the story, but I will tell you it was exciting. If you got car problems, not going to find out what's going on does not mean the car problems go away, does it, Doug? Absolutely not. So, spiritually, the same thing is true. In what ways do some try to avoid accountability? Some find reasons to doubt the Bible. There are people today who will go to church today because, after all, Jesus was raised from the dead, and they like that idea. But then when it comes to accepting some teachings that may be difficult for us to accept, you know, divorce, the Bible says we should not put away our wives or wives their husbands. And somebody said, well, I don't really like that. I don't want to believe that. Homosexuality. We talked a little bit about that in the adult class this morning. Somebody says, well, I don't want to believe that's sin. And the Bible says it is. All kinds of things that the Bible may say that we don't want to accept. We don't like that. Some people don't like that. And so what we do is we say, yeah, I love the idea that Jesus was raised from the dead. But when it comes to actually what the Bible says I should do or should not do, I'm just not sure we really know what the Bible said 2,000 years ago. It's probably been changed a lot. And I've talked with you about this idea before, that in the popular media, you'll see articles all the time saying that, well, we really don't know what the Bible said 2,000 years ago. And if you look at the facts, these articles are full of, they will lead you to believe that the Bible, it's kind of an arbitrary collection of books that somebody just put together centuries after the time of Jesus, and who really knows what should have been a part of God's Word. I'm not going to take time to go through all this with you this morning. I did it in the last couple of years. I've gone through this with you in great detail. I won't do that this morning. I probably need to do it again sometime. I did it with somebody, an individual, this past week. But all of that is coming from a mentality that just doesn't want to be accountable to the Bible. And so this manufactured idea that, well, we really don't know what it said 2,000 years ago. I won't take time to do that. So that's one way people avoid accountability. Sometimes people try to avoid accountability. They find reasons not to assemble with other Christians. Jesus talked about those who are in the darkness, they don't want to come to the light lest their deeds are exposed. And so people will avoid assembling in an assembly like this because they don't want to be in an environment where their misdeeds would be exposed as being wrong or sinful or contrary to the will of God. I was being told this past a couple of weeks ago about a woman who's a very good woman, very kind woman. She's a believer, but she does not want to assemble with a church because she says there are hypocrites in the church. You've heard somebody say, well, there's always room for one more, but that really should not be our attitude. We don't want to be hypocrites. And let's be sure that we conduct ourselves in a way that we do not make ourselves the reason somebody has an excuse. Let's not be a stumbling block by professing Christ and then living in an ungodly way and failing ourselves to be accountable. But I think sometimes some people who say, well, there's hypocrites in the church, what it really is, they don't want to be accountable. They don't want to be in where the light's going to expose their deeds. It's just avoiding accountability. And sometimes people want to avoid people who will hold them accountable. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter, it says, obey those who have the rule over you. God's word is our standard. Men cannot make religious laws. But God did see fit to say he wants his people to worship together and he wants them to appoint men, shepherds, overseers, men who can watch for the souls of the flock. I'm going to read this passage to you. It's in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, and verse 17. Hebrews, the 13th chapter. You going to get that for me? Thank you. Appreciate that. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them, for they watch in behalf of your souls as they that shall give account. They're going to be held accountable for the work that they do in watching for our souls. We need to be willing to submit to them to the extent that what they teach us is the Word of God. That they may do this with joy, that they may give account with joy, not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for us. I suppose there are times when in congregations there's discussion about appointing such men, elders, shepherds, overseers. And I've never really seen this in a congregation I've worked with, in all the congregations that I've worked with, the brethren have always been eager to have men appointed to such roles. But I suspect I have heard of other congregations where there was just a resistance. We just don't want elders. We don't want overseers. And I suspect some of the time that's coming from an attitude of we don't want to be accountable. We don't want to have somebody holding us accountable. Why would we try to avoid accountability? Well, sometimes it's a lack of faith. We just don't believe that we're ever going to be held accountable. We don't believe there's going to be a day of judgment. But sometimes it's we want what we want, and we want it guilt-free. How many of you can think of having seen a commercial at some point, some dessert, some drink, whatever, and the advertisement is, you can enjoy this guilt-free? Have you seen those kinds of commercials? Because it appeals to this, our desires. We want what we want, but we don't want to feel bad about it. We want what we want, but we don't want to feel guilt. And so what we want to do, we don't explicitly say this, we want to deceive ourselves and to think that what's bad for us is really good for us. And so we'll believe all kinds of things. And I want to take you back to a story in the Old Testament one last time. I want to take you back to 1 Kings chapter 22 and the story of Ahab and Jehoshaphat. This goes back to the 9th century before Christ, sometime between 800 BC and 900 BC. And again, we're at a time when the kingdom of Israel is divided into two parts, the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. And at this time in Jerusalem, there's a king named Jehoshaphat. And so I've got a little crown there, and I've got the letters J-E-H-O, which is all of Jehoshaphat that I could fit onto that crown. And in the northern kingdom, in Samaria, there was a king named Ahab. Jehoshaphat was a pretty good man. His biggest problem was he was too closely allied to Ahab. Ahab was a wicked man, one of the most wicked among the kings of Israel, and his wife Jezebel. They were killing the prophets of God. Well, there was a problem at this time. You see Ramoth-Gilead off to the east of Ahab's domain there? It looks like it's right on the border, right on kind of the frontier there, right towards Syria. And so the Syrians had actually come down and taken control of Ramoth-Gilead. Well, Jehoshaphat goes up to visit Ahab, and Ahab says, "Do you see that the Syrians have control of Ramoth-Gilead? I want you to help me, and the two of us, let's go over there and let's fight and get it back." And Jehoshaphat says, "Sure, my people is your people, my horses are your horses. Sure, let's do that." But he said, "But let's do this first. Let's consult a prophet of the Lord, a prophet of Yahweh." And so Ahab says, "Oh, okay." And he surrounded himself with a bunch of yes men, prophets of Baal. They're prophets of a pagan deity. They're not speaking from God, but they tell him what he wants to hear. And so he just says to them, and they say, "Oh, sure, go on up, you'll be victorious." And Jehoshaphat says, No. "No, I mean a prophet of Yahweh, a prophet of the true God. Can we not consult somebody like that?" Well, Ahab and his wife have been killing the prophets of the true God. But Ahab says, "Well, there is one left. His name is Micaiah. But I hate him because he never says anything good about me." Ahab was a man who wanted to listen to people who would tell him what he wanted to hear. And so Jehoshaphat says, "No, don't say that. Let's get him." And so Ahab sends for Micaiah. And Micaiah comes to him. And at first, Micaiah apparently facetiously says, "Oh, sure, go on up there. You'll be victorious." But Ahab understood. He said, No. No, I know you're not going to say anything good about me. Tell me the way it really is." And so he says, "I saw Israel as sheep on the mountain scattered without a shepherd." In other words, you go into this battle, you're the shepherd that's going to be gone. You're going to be killed, and your people are going to be scattered. And then he goes further. He says, "I'm going to tell you what's going on right now." He says, "There is a lying spirit that God has allowed to come and get in your prophets of Baal, and tell you what you want to hear. And I'm telling you, this is the truth of what God says." It's like just pulling the curtain back and showing him, "Here's what's going on." But Ahab's not going to want to hear it. All he wants is what he wants. And so he has Micaiah arrested and put in prison, and he says, feed him on bread and water until I come back safely. It's like he thinks he can hold Micaiah hostage. And as long as he holds him hostage, he won't get killed. What does that tell you in the back of his mind? And he's thinking, Micaiah's telling the truth. Micaiah says, if you come back safely, the Lord has not spoken by me. So Ahab decides to go into battle anyway, and Jehoshaphat goes with him. I don't get that. But Ahab has one little twist. Ahab says, tell you what, Jehoshaphat, I'm going to disguise myself. I'm not going to wear my regular royal robes and all. But you go in looking like a king to this battle. And I don't get it, but Jehoshaphat goes, okay. So they go into the battle, and the Syrians have said, everybody just look for the king of Israel. That's all we just kill the king of Israel. You don't have to worry about everybody else. Find the king of Israel. So they do. They go into battle, Ahab disguised, Jehoshaphat looking like a king, and the Syrians see Jehoshaphat, and they think that's the king they're looking for, and they chase after him, and then they realize, oh, that's not him. So they leave off chasing him, and one of the Syrian soldiers just pulls back his bow, and at random lets an arrow fly, and it flies through the sky and comes right down in the joint between the plates of Ahab's armor and kills him. Ahab didn't want to hear that the brakes were bad, and he crashed into the tree because the brakes were bad. He didn't want to hear the truth. He wanted to believe what he wanted to believe. There's a passage in 2 Thessalonians that I want to read to you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 this time. Talks about he whose coming is according to the working of Satan. I'm in verse 9. With all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth. I need to love truth more than I love what I want. And so these people are deceived. And for this cause, God sends them a working of error, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The people who are going to be deceived are the people who have pleasure in unrighteousness. They don't love the truth. They don't believe the truth. They want to believe what they want to believe. So this morning, do we believe Jesus was raised from the dead? What does this passage say? That's the proof of something. It says, God is now commanding men that everyone everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he determined, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus demands our obedience. We're going to be accountable to it. We can't go through this life and just say it's wonderful that he was raised from the dead and then live our own merry way and think everything's going to turn out all right. God wants us to be saved eternally. He wants us to have eternal glory. He has provided this sacrifice of Jesus so that we can have eternal glory. He has raised Jesus from the dead so that we can have confidence we can be raised from the dead. But we cannot just reject all of the things Jesus requires of us, the obedience, the submission to his will, and insist on doing things our own way and expect things are going to turn out all right. They won't. So this morning, if you're not a Christian, but you are moved by the fact that Jesus came and died for us and that he's been raised from the dead, submit yourself. Those people said, "O man of God." And Elijah said, "If I am a man of God." We say, Jesus was raised from the dead. If Jesus was raised from the dead, then let's submit to him. Let's stand and sing the song that's been announced. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus.